Yeah. Well, thank you, Carter. Thank you, church. It's so good to be here this morning. So humbling. We're going to start by going inside the scripture. We are in Matthew 10, but don't turn there just yet. Just listen. I'll never forget that night. We were all gathered at Thomas's house, just the 12 of us, plus the master. It was a family meeting. Jesus announced that he was sending us out two by two to the Jewish towns all over the land. He said that we would be able to do the things that we had watched him do: heal the sick, drive out evil spirits. He spoke with hope. A glimmer of a smile appeared in the corner of his face as he pondered the joy that we all might get to see in the days ahead. Us? Really? We grinned together as we saw a glimpse of heaven on earth. We were eager and hesitant at the same time. Nervous energy filled the candlelit room. The master had confidence in us. He was optimistic about our success to share the good news. And we envisioned that many would come to follow Jesus with us. That all came crashing down when he spoke seven words: "They will hate you because of me." I looked at John with a raised eyebrow. His face mirrored my sudden angst. We all began to murmur. Jesus said that we would be like sheep among wolves, and to not be surprised if we were arrested or even flogged in the synagogue. "Wait, what? What? Beaten by our own people?" I asked the Lord. For proclaiming a message of hope? For anointing the sick with oil? Or for casting out demons? What are we to say? I hoped that Jesus would give us a script or a statement of some kind that we might use in our defense, in his defense, as we healed in his name. He repeated the words that he first spoke on the hillside: "Do not worry about your life. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The Spirit of God will be with you. He will give you words to say when you are brought before the authorities." Jesus was our rabbi, our shepherd, and cared so deeply for us. He wouldn't do anything to harm us. We trusted him. The prophets of old, they called him the Prince of Peace. And while that's true, Father God had another assignment for him. And in that moment, we saw the warrior king. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth," he cautioned. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I saw Simon across the room. He always loved a good fight. He flexed his muscles a bit. Then Rabbi quoted the prophet Micah, who described God's wrath because of the people's sin. We all knew the passage. We had learned it as children. It described the end of the age when family and friends will sadly turn against each other. And yet, it's a time when God's righteousness will prevail, when our enemies will be defeated, when our sins will finally be cast away, and when God will delight to show us his mercy and compassion. While we all realized that the days ahead might be fraught with peril, we knew deep in our hearts that this was the beginning of something really great. He encouraged us by saying, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you will see. Many prophets and kings want to see what you will see and hear what you will hear." There was a long pause. We heard the bleating of sheep outside the window. A light rain began to fall. Silence cut the air. And then he said something that caught us all off guard. We didn't grasp its true meaning until after he left us. "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Cross? He's our rabbi, we're his Talmudim, his disciples. We are following him. But what did he mean by taking up a cross? Some of the words, thoughts, perhaps, from Andrew or actually any of the disciples that were in the room that night, as recorded in Matthew 10. We're going to take a deep dive into this text this morning as we're in continuing this sermon series, Who is Jesus? But first, let's pause and pray. So God, we love you. We thank you for your word. May it speak to our heart, deep to our heart this morning. And may the words that I speak be your words for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm really glad to be with you all this morning. We're taking, as I said, this deep dive into who is Jesus, as described by Matthew, the tax collector, yep, and disciple, follower of Jesus. Carter began this series a couple of weeks back with Jesus the healer, and then he looked at Jesus the authority. We heard from Matt last week as he looked at Jesus the sender. Jesus gathered his disciples to send them out. As he sent them, he is sending you and me. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Jesus the warrior. And now when I think of warrior, when you live in Virginia, you can't help but think about Civil War troops along the hillsides here in Virginia. Or maybe you think about Marines storming the beaches of Normandy. Who are their leaders, those warriors? Well, the ultimate warrior is the general, right? So for the moment, think about Grant, Eisenhower, Schwarzkopf, or Colin Powell. It was Norman Schwarzkopf who led the U.S. Army troops in Operation Desert Shield back in the late 1980s. And he said this, "The truth of the matter is that you always know the right thing to do. The hard part is doing it." Maybe that's true. Let's look at what the master was asking the 12 disciples to do as we get into Matthew 10. There is so much going on in this passage. We could spend weeks just in the passage that I've been assigned alone. So I'm real excited about it. But we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. I want to set the stage by reminding us that this is a family meeting. This is just Jesus and the 12, probably in one of the disciples' homes. This is not a public sermon. Like Matt said last Sunday, he's called these men in to send them out. So we are in Matthew 10. We're going to start with verse 16. He says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but it'll be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So our first point this morning, write this down if you're taking notes, as Carter says, is the warrior tells it like it is. He speaks only the truth. The modern version of this might be the underdog coach given the locker room talk before the big game. And the team is the long shot. Think, I'm from Texas, think TCU versus Georgia, okay? And you're the Horned Frogs. And this is not going to be easy. Nothing worthwhile ever is. In fact, you might lose this battle. But this is much more than just a Saturday night football game. Can you imagine? These 12, they're not polished orators. They're not uber smart theologians or scholars. These guys, they're a bunch of ragtag students that no other rabbi wanted. And Jesus is sending them out on his behalf. They'll be speaking for him. And he says that they will be like sheep among wolves. That's a pretty vicious picture, isn't it? As it was then, today's culture is very wolf-like, is it not? At every turn, the enemy is seeking to bring us down, bring those of us who follow Jesus down. Whether it's a head-on attack like a seductress on a screen, or an end-around like a debilitating illness or losing your job. We're all under attack. We long for endless days of isolated grazing in peaceful pastures by streams of living water, right? But we live in an angst-filled society where we must interact with each other. Indeed, we are compelled by the gospel to live in the world, but to not be a part of it. It's a paradox for sure. The lines can get muddled. We know that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, right? And the religious elite called him out for it. But it was not to join them in their lifestyle. It was to influence them, to persuade them, to love them, to encourage them to walk in the truth. And we are to do the same. In Luke 4, Jesus says that one of the whole reasons that he came was to set the captives free from the bondage of the curses of the world. And he wants all of us and our friends to walk freely from sin and those things that tie us up, unhealthy addictions, bad habits, poor choices. One of the disciples that was in the room that night was James, the brother of Jesus. He later wrote, "Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God." But when we pour into others, when we invest in leading a restless culture to the redeeming Savior, as we say around here at Redemption, we invite the enemy's attention. And Jesus says that his followers will have a target on their backs. They'll be arrested. They'll be beaten. They'll be hated because they dare to love the world the way Jesus loved the world. I know that we hope that life with Jesus is going to be all good all the time. I think that's the Americanized version of the gospel, right? We're fooling ourselves if we believe that. We really are. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus said these words in the hours just leading up to his crucifixion. Note the tense of speech here. You will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. If you were a citizen of Jerusalem at that time, as you looked up at Jesus hanging on the cross, you'd probably say that the world had overcome him, right? But he defeated the cross. And so he can say, take heart. Take heart when, not if, you face troubles. When you succumb to sin, when you struggle to pay all the bills, when you're so depressed you don't want to get out of bed, acknowledge these facts to the Father. Cry out to him. Plead with him. Remember what Carter said about the authority of Jesus? Cling to the promise that all authority to defeat the enemy has been given to Jesus. And he knows how hard life is. He does. That he knows that the ultimate victory for all of us is eternal. And it's because of that authority, this general Jesus, the warrior, has great confidence in his followers. And that's our second point this morning. You can write that one down as well. The warrior has confidence in his followers. Now, why is he sending them out? To spread the good news, yes. To heal the sick, to cast out demons, to point the lost world to him. And he knows that his disciples can do this. They may not have confidence in themselves, but he believes in them. Let's look at verse 18 through 20. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. When you are handed up, when you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it's not you who will be speaking, it will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus knows that not only will they be his witnesses to the Jews throughout Judea, but his followers will also be brought before rulers and kings. You see, not every rabbi can get an audience with a king. But a tax collector like Matthew? Yeah, he can. A businessman like Peter? Yeah, he might. Even a politician like Simon the Zealot might have credibility in the courts. Jesus has confidence that his followers will be faithful witnesses. He knows that they would be able to get to certain places with the gospel, even to the four corners of the land of Israel, even to places where he may not be able to go. And opposition to the gospel continues today, right? As Carter said, I work for a national network of pregnancy centers based in New York. Our Buffalo office was firebombed last summer in the days leading up to the overturning of Roe versus Wade. $500,000 in damage to our medical office. A couple of firefighters were injured fighting the fire. Our CEO told me that the Holy Spirit reminded him of this very verse as he approached the news cameras and microphones at a press conference outside the burned-out structure. In a forthcoming book called The Greater Reward, Overcoming the Emerging American Persecution, he says, being attacked by standing up for what is right and true is emerging here in the United States. As believers, we better get used to it. And he used that moment to take a stand and proclaim the truth of the gospel. He says he was given words to speak by the Holy Spirit when he was delivered up. He didn't have a talking points created by a communications team. He just stepped up to the microphone and listened to the words of Jim Hardin. He said, when they destroyed this facility, and destroyed it they have, they eliminated the ability for women to receive free health care, the care that they so desperately need and deserve. The reason we are pro-life is that every single person is made in the image of God and equally valuable, deserving of blessing and protection. That's why pro-life people are pro-life, he says. We're pro-life not just for women and their preborn babies, but we value the lives of the people, even the ones that firebombed this facility. That's the depth of our pro-life conviction. Jim Hardin was sharing the gospel when he was delivered up. And like Jim Hardin, you are today's disciples. While you may not have the opportunity to speak before national media audiences, you are uniquely qualified to speak with your friends, your family members, your coworkers. You have relationship rights to go where Carter and Michael and any other pastor cannot go. You're tasked with the responsibility of sharing the hope that you have in the gospel. Peter, who was also in the room that night, says it this way, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Jesus sets the stage as he sends them out by telling it like it is. But what's cool here is that Jesus didn't give them a script. He didn't micromanage how they were to share the gospel or pray for the sick. He let each of them do that and the unique style of their own personalities. And you're called to do the same as you are. Be wise, be gentle, be shrewd, be innocent. It may not be easy, but get out there and tell others and tell the ones in your sphere of influence. And you can do so with the same confidence that Jesus had in those first followers. And yet you might say, but I'm going to lose my job if I ask off for church on Sunday, or my son or my mom or my parents will stop loving me if I even share a scripture with them. Be wise. Be gentle. It may not be easy, but get out there. Tell others. Tell the ones in your sphere of influence. Jesus reminds them of the words he first spoke at the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And keep in mind, it's only in Matthew's gospel here that Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I kind of see that as an exclamation point. Even right here in Matthew 10, he's saying, go out there. Don't worry. I'm with you. I'm with you. So maybe one of your takeaways from today's message might be acknowledging the confidence that Jesus has in you to be his messenger. You don't have to worry. You're his. He's got you. You can do this. All right, so we've talked about Jesus, the warrior, the general. He tells it like it is. He tells the truth. He has confidence in his followers. And the last characteristic that we're going to note this morning is that the warrior has a plan. This is our third point this morning. Write that down if you're taking notes. The warrior has a plan. I mentioned Operation Desert Shield earlier. 20 years later, General Colin Powell, another principal leader in that effort in the Middle East, he convinced President Bush and others to utilize shock and awe in the attack on Baghdad to overwhelm the city in a matter of days. That was his strategic plan. General Powell says that he specifically didn't want the attack to linger because he didn't want it to become like another Vietnam. Now let's look at the text to see Jesus' plan. It begins with verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. That's harsh. Where's Jesus? Where's the full of love and grace? Jesus. He's right there. Let me show you. Jesus uses a Hebrew teaching tool here called a remez. It's in this passage. You might think of it like a secret code. He's quoting the minor prophet Micah. This is a passage that disciples would have learned early in their lives as good young Jewish boys going to Bet Midrash or Yeshiva, a Jewish school where they teach the ancient texts. And rabbis would have used this teaching tool where they teach just a portion of the text, knowing their listeners would understand the context. Let me give you an example. It's like if you found a note that I had written to Linda, my wife, and it said, Saturday, sweet donkey, dragon's tooth, green goat, black dog, blue cow. It's a pretty cool date if you live in Roanoke, right? But for you, if you don't live in Roanoke, you don't have a clue that we're going to go have a great time. We're going to start with some coffee and a pastry. We're going to go climb, do a great hike. We're going to come back for lunch. We might buy some architectural oddities at Black Dog and then walk over from Black Dog all the way to Blue Cow for ice cream. That's a great day. But you only know that it's a great day because you live in Roanoke and because you know these places. Context. It's everything, right? Jesus had a very filled, the texts are filled with remezes like this. There's another great one in Matthew 21. I don't have time to get into it. If you want to talk with me about it later, I'd love to share that with you. But the thing is that he says something without saying something, but they all knew what he was saying. So that's a remez. So now we're going to look at this kind of this remez that feels pretty harsh as we get back to the text. He says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. That's the text that Jesus is saying from Matthew 10. He's telling it like it is and like it will be. Now we're going to go to Micah 7. This is the prophecy of the end of the age. The world's facing judgment day. And the prophet is pointing to a time when we are each individually encouraged to check out our own relationship toward Father God. It's not about, I can get into heaven because my mom's a believer. It's about our individual relationship. So he says, your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is here. A time of confusion. Don't trust anyone, not your best friend or even your wife. For the son despises his father, the daughter defies her mother, the daughter-in-law defies her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right in your own household. And then he shifts gears. But as for me, I look to the Lord for help. I wait confidently for God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me. Don't gloat over me, my enemies, for though I fall, I will rise again. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. The Lord will bring me into the light, and I will see his righteousness. And in that day, Israel, your cities will be rebuilt, and your borders will be extended. So you see, Jesus is not necessarily condoning family strife. He's just telling it like it is. And he wants his disciples to be reminded that hard times might be ahead, but good times too. Israel will be rebuilt. He needed them to catch this vision of the coming kingdom through the prophecy of Micah. But all he had to do was to share one portion of that text. So the general, the warrior, he has a plan. And the disciples can have great hope. They believe in the coming kingdom and that it is coming now. Judgment Day is here. Except it really wasn't that day, right? Not on that particular night when they were sitting around a table at someone's home. But they knew that it was coming soon. And they may have wondered if their going out into the land might help bring it to pass. Now listen to what John, who was sitting in that room that night, wrote about 30 to 40 years later in Revelation 19. He said, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on the white horse. And here it is, from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe and at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." You see, we believe like the disciples did and even like Micah foretold that judgment day is still coming soon. And the caution is that those who intentionally walk in sin will not be welcomed in heaven. But one day, those of us who have bowed our knee to Jesus will enjoy a banquet with the King. There are those who are like wolves who don't want to see Jesus succeed, and yet he will, because the warrior has a plan. And one of that plan's earliest days of implementation was right here in Matthew 10. Jesus sends out the 12. They're going to be persecuted. Some people will believe through their testimony, but the disciples generally will be hated. And they might get physically roughed up. But then the disciples will flee, and they're going to go to another town and take the gospel message with them. And in that town, they're going to share the gospel hope that they have. Some people might believe, but others won't, and they'll get roughed up. They'll be hated. And so then the disciples will flee and they'll go to the next town and take the gospel message with them. And that's how the gospel goes forth. And the disciples may not understand everything, but they're willing to go. Can I tell you that sometimes the general's plan isn't always understood by the soldiers? But that's okay. We always don't have to understand fully the why in order to follow and obey. We can trust the warrior Jesus, because he has a plan, and he's in control. One purpose that Jesus had in mind for his followers was to build their faith. He knew that their faith would increase because of the persecution that they would face. The more they shared the good news, the more they saw people healed, the more they saw firsthand miracles, the less it actually mattered to them if they happened to be beaten or flogged. They had a personal story. And whether the kings or rulers believed them or not, for them, they've done their job. It didn't matter. Richard and Sabina Wormbrand were Jews from Romania. Do you know their story? They became followers of Jesus close to the end of World War II. He smuggled Bibles into Russia, and he dared to speak up against communism. He was arrested, beaten, imprisoned. So was she. Sabina was released, and then Richard was released, only to be rearrested and put in prison again. Finally, in 1964, 28 years after his initial capture, he was ultimately released for good. And he was able to testify in front of the U.S. Senate Security Committee, where he pulled off his shirt to reveal 18 deep scars from the torture that he experienced in communist prisons. All of that time was after the official end of the war. His only crime was sharing the hope of the gospel. The Wormbrands went on to start a ministry that highlights the stories of those who have been persecuted around the globe. It's called the Voice of the Martyrs. And persecution continues worldwide today. I read about 400 Christians in India suffering violent attacks just this week. Believers continue to flee the Middle East by the millions because of the same thing. And yet, the warrior has a plan. And can I tell you, church, that you are a key part of it? Listen to this, Revelation 12. And they have defeated him, the accuser, the enemy, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. They did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. You see, it's a two-part plan. Jesus shares his blood on the cross. That's part one. Part two is our going out to share the gospel message, to share our story, to share the hope that we have. It's the same with your story. You know, your testimony is powerful. It's true. Only you can share your story. You might be the only one, actually, to fully believe your story. But you've lived through it, so you know it's true. You know the power of the gospel message of grace and hope. It's cemented in the hearts of every believer when they choose to believe the truth of the crucifixion and the joy of the resurrection. So Jesus, the warrior, he tells it like it is, in truth. He has confidence in us, and he has a plan because he's in control. There's kind of a postscript that I want to make sure you hear this morning as we begin to wrap things up. The words of Jesus towards the end of this passage, Matthew 10:38, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. This is the first time that any of the disciples had heard the phrase, carrying your cross, from Jesus. Now, you were certainly familiar with what he meant, that infamous Roman instrument of death. Does this mean that by being sent, that they were going to suffer and die because they healed the sick? I'm sure that was tucked into their brains, not fully understood until much later when they saw him hanging on the cross for them, for you, for me. Only then did they fully get what it might be mean to be worthy of being his, of belonging to him. So how about you? Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus? What does that mean anyway? What does it mean? What was the cross? Well, it was an altar upon which Jesus was sacrificed, where he willingly gave up his life so that we might be called sons and daughters of God. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. The cross also represents our sin that he carried unto death. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How you pick up your cross to follow Jesus is between you and Jesus. It's not anything that I can suggest. I can ask the question, are you willing to lay down those earthly behaviors that you cling to, those that come between you and Jesus? Are you willing to put to death that sin that trips you up, that might be binding you up? Jesus says he came to set the prisoner free. Are you willing to face persecution, physical discomfort, duress, embarrassment, so that the gospel message might be shared? Are you willing to take a stand for what is true and right, to confront evil in your sphere of influence? In today's culture, sometimes it seems like the truth is very fluid, and yet sin is not. not. Once we're walking in the truth, we can spot the lies, right? Truth of the matter is you always know the right thing to do. The hard part is doing it. It's our responsibility as disciples to follow the shepherd, the rabbi, the general, the warrior, even unto death, so that we might have life eternal beginning today. You know, 10 of the 12 in the room that night were ultimately martyred because they dared to love like Jesus loved. I heard a pastor recently say, the greater the depth of discipleship, the higher the mountain of peace. Sometimes the cost of discipleship is great. But these disciples, they've already seen enough miracles. They've already experienced enough shalom peace to be willing to go deep, to follow, to go to the farthest corners of the land of Israel, to pick up a cross, no matter the cost. So what's our big takeaway this morning? Like those gathered in that small home, you've seen his faithfulness, haven't you? As his disciples today, just like the 12, you were created for this, to go, to share the truth, to follow where he leads. Will it be easy? No, probably not. But don't worry about anything. You can do this because he has confidence in you. And it's all a part of his plan to save the lost and to set the captives free. That's why he came. The warrior, yes, is Jesus. But Micah 7 concludes with the phrase, he delights in mercy. So he's also full of great grace. He's our leader. We can trust him. We can go anywhere he leads because he is with us always. Let's pray.